The theme that we will be discussing is the King James Bible. I think this is particularly appropriate at the time when the Good News for Modern Man is being widely publicized and attempts are being made to belittle the King James and to eliminate it from use, to review for ourselves the permanent worth and value of this version. So we will have three speakers tonight. Dr. Panosian will represent the History Department, Dr. Horton will represent the English Department, and Dr. Custer, the Religion Department. And each one will talk about a different aspect of the value of the King James. So without any further delay of the time, Dr. Panosian will come and begin for us.
A very little known, but very nobly written document of the 17th century is the translator's preface to the reader, a lengthy, profound statement of the intent and purpose and method and description of the 54, eventually reduced to 47 by death, translators, their intents and purposes and the manner of their procedure. About midway in that document is this very interesting phrase: "But we weary the unlearned who need not know so much, and we trouble the learned who know it already." Perhaps this evening we will do some of the latter, but it is our belief that we will not do the former. We may trouble some of the learned who know it already, but surely we hope not to weary the unlearned, and include ourselves therein, who need not know so much, because who is there among us intent upon knowing and obeying the Word of God who does not wish to know more about it? The same document contains this interesting sentence: "Truly, good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one, not justly accepted against. That hath been our endeavor, that our mark." First tonight, briefly, let us review the history of that good one that they sought to make better. First, what was the state of the English Bible before 1600? In the 8th century, there had already been portions of the Scripture translated into Anglo-Saxon dialects. Again, into the English of the 13th century, but not until Wycliffe's version in the 14th century, about 1380, was there anything like a complete Bible. This, of course, translated from the Latin Vulgate without the benefit of the languages of the Scripture. And, of course, existing only in manuscript form, not printed indeed until the 19th century. It had little wide distribution. In the 16th century, and how providential is the ordering of God's affairs so that the movable type printing is made available to men for the rapid dissemination of truth. In the 16th century, William Tyndale comes forth with his New Testament, first in 1525, published in secret in Cologne, and being compelled to flee, he finished the publication at Worms in Germany. These testaments began to reach England shortly thereafter and were burned by the order of the bishops, who bought the whole first edition for that purpose. William Tyndale used the money obtained from this sale to print a new edition, revised, improved, and again, the wrath of men was for God's praise. a new edition in 1534, and then for the first time the entire English Bible in 1535, Miles Coverdale's version. The Coverdale Bible, the first entire Bible published in English. In 1537, Matthew's Bible, so-called, a revision of the Coverdale, including also Tyndale's Pentateuch and the New Testament, published probably at Antwerp in Belgium, but disseminated in London under the license of King Henry VIII, who was in a very strange predicament. Henry VIII, as a Protestant, as head of the Church of England, was in a sense required to accept the authority of Scripture. He had rejected the Tyndale's version on the suggestion of his bishops and promised an authorized translation when the time was ripe. He waited as long as possible. But the Great Bible of 1539, a new edition of Matthew's Bible, revised and compared with the Hebrew by Coverdale, published in England under the sanction of Thomas Cromwell, was the predecessor to a better publication, less well received, primarily because of its source, the Geneva Bible, probably the best up to this time, published by exiles from England who had gone to Switzerland, to Geneva, to the theocracy there, and published in 1560, the most accurate and scholarly version, apparently, before the one which is our concern tonight. After Elizabeth's accession to the throne in 1558, there was a repeating of the injunction that the Great Bible be set up in the churches. It was a great Bible in physical dimensions, not intended for private use. The Genevan Bible was much better, and some in England knew it, and there was concern for the need of a revision. This was to come in time. The Bishop's Bible, because of the rapid popularity of the Geneva Bible, was brought forth in 1568. But neither the Bishop's Bible, because it was not accepted by the people at large, having too many drawbacks, it did not command the respect of scholars, its size and cost did not meet the needs of the people, nor the Genevan version, which was pronouncedly Puritan in its notes and interpretation, and was Republican in its political interpretation, neither was acceptable, neither commanded the attention of either the official Church of England nor of the people. But then, Elizabeth dies in 1603, and there comes to the throne James VI, the Stuart King of Scotland, who becomes James I of England. Now we pass to the history of the King James Version itself, the so-called Authorized Version, whose authorization cannot be traced to any decision of a Privy Council, of the King, of Parliament, of Convocation, of the Church of England, but which by its very merit and integrity acquired the authorization of the English people. This Stuart son of the deposed Mary, the Romanist Queen of Scotland, reared a Protestant, but not a Republican. Though the Puritans expected that in his accession there would be opportunity and hope, their hopes were shortly to be dismayed. They presented him sometime between March and May of 1603, the so-called millenary petition. This petition included requests for many things. It made no mention of a Bible version, yet it was the beginning of events leading to just that. It asked for reforms, a better trained ministry, better discipline in the church, the omission of many detailed requirements of rites and ceremonies, and for that perennially desired reform, shorter church services. In response to this, the king was unfriendly. But opportunity for the hearing of specific grievances was granted them in January of 1604 at the famous Hampton Court Conference. January 1604. The specific requests were presented and largely rejected. And in James' presumed words, "If that is what you mean, if you want what the Scotch mean by their synod and their presbytery, then I tell you at once that I will have none of it. Presbytery agrees with monarchy very much as God agrees with the devil. If you have no bishop, you will soon have no king." No bishop, no king. Having succeeded in incensing the king against them, on the second day, the honored and venerated Dr. Reynolds, a noble man, a man who died during the period of the work of the translating, a man of whom it is said you could never tell which was greater, his learning or his goodness. What a tremendous epitaph. While translating the Book of Life, he was himself translated to a better life. He had been a Romanist. His brother had been a Protestant. They got together one day and convinced each other to change. The Romanist converted the Protestant. The Protestant became a Romanist. Dr. Reynolds, the Protestant representative, observed that as one of the hardships of the Puritans, they were compelled to use the prayer book and that it contained many mistranslations of Scripture. These were existent yet in the Bishop's Bible and the Great Bible. They had already been corrected in the Genevan Bible. King James disliked the Republican notes in the Genevan Bible, so said he had never yet seen a Bible well translated into English. But of course he knew about the Genevan Bible. The same translator's preface to the reader says this about this occasion: "For the very historical truth is that upon the importunate petition of the Puritans at His Majesty's coming to this crown, the conference at Hampton Court, having been appointed for hearing their complaints, when by force they were put from all other grounds, they had recourse at the last to this shift, that they could not with good conscience subscribe to the communion book, since it maintained the Bible as it was there translated, which was, as they said, a most corrupted translation. Hereupon did His Majesty begin to bethink Himself of the good that might ensue by a new translation, and presently gave order for this new translation, which is now presented unto thee." As part of their purpose and intent, these translators said, "Translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the well that we may come by the water. It cometh to pass that whatsoever is sound already, the same will shine as gold more brightly, being rubbed and polished. Also, if anything be halting or superfluous or not so agreeable to the original, the same may be corrected and the truth set in its place." After this presentation of the Hampton Court opportunity, and you recall, most of you who have read the epistle dedicatory at the beginning of most of your copies of the King James Version, another noble, though much more self-effacing document that is also little read by people who know about it. Therein, we get the impression that this was James' idea. To some degree, it may have been. He was called there the prime mover and author of the work. More than others, he was earnest about the matter. The bishops looked coldly at the idea. As the Bishop Bancroft of London said, "If every man's humor was to be followed, there would be no end of translating." But the king thought pains ought to be taken to be sure that one uniform translation to be made by the best learned in both the major universities, Oxford, Cambridge, reviewed by the bishops and then presented to Privy Council and finally ratified by his own royal authority. And to that purpose there were many chosen that were greater in other men's eyes than in their own, and that sought the truth rather than their own praise. How different from present translators, versions. And how propitious was it that God had ordained that at just this time there were 50 potential able, Bible-believing scholars, able men, learned in the languages of Scripture, in England at this time for this noble work. Others seem not to have taken the task in hand as quickly as the king himself, who in July of 1604 wrote the Bishop of London telling him that he had chosen 54 translators to meet at Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge in companies under Hebrew professors of the two universities and of the Dean of Westminster. He asked the bishops of the Church of England to seek any learned men with skill in Hebrew and Greek to send any observations they had already made on previous translations to this company. By 1607, the work was engaged in earnest, with vigor. They were divided into six companies. Notice the precision and the care. Four companies to deal with the Old Testament and the Apocrypha, two for the New Testament. One at Westminster under Dean Lancelot Andrews, including 10 persons, dealing with the revision of Genesis through 2 Kings. At Cambridge, 8 persons, 1 Chronicles through Ecclesiastes. At Oxford, 7 persons, Isaiah through Malachi. Another group at Cambridge to deal with the Apocrypha. Another at Oxford for the New Testament, the four Gospels, Acts, and the Apocalypse. And another at Westminster to deal with Romans through Jude. They were governed by specific rules, the translators. This was not to be the whims of men. The bishop's Bible was to be their basis. Tyndale's version, the Matthew Bible, Coverdell's Bible, the Great Bible, and the Geneva Bible were to be used when they were clearly better than the bishop's Bible. Each group was to go over its part alone. Then they were to meet together to confer and in smaller groups make final decisions. Their work was industrious, rapid insofar as the majesty of the labor made it possible, and resulted in the presentation in 1611 of two impressions of the first edition. No one printer could supply the 20,000 copies in time. And already in the first two impressions of this first edition, there were two interesting versions of Ruth chapter 3, verse 15. He went into the city, and the other impression said, she went into the city. And here we have the He Bible and the She Bible in 1611. The words appointed to be read in the churches meant not authorization, but rather how the Scripture was arranged for public reading. The profusion of commas, for example, more than the grammar in some places requires, aids in the possibility of reading in unison and provides pauses for breath in public reading. There were corruptions in the text ere long. By 1631, one version, it was called the Wicked Bible because a significant negative was omitted from the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Very often these typesettings were by Dutch and other Flemish printers who knew not the English. And in spite of these corruptions of the text in such minutiae, though I would not minimize the previous example, for 270 years, the authorized version, so-called, held its own, was not ably challenged by any other. In 1881, the first steps toward a revised standard were taken, which, of course, added to the American standard version of 1901, have not yet come close to replacing the majesty of that book that we call the King James Version. These men worked neither for money, nor for salary, nor for private gain. It was an honest version, not argumentative, apologetic, or partisan, neither Puritan nor High Church. When the translation involved interpretation, as I'm sure my colleague will bring out, they resorted to transliteration. It was an accurate version. They took their time. They tried indeed to make a good one better. They used italicized words to show that a word could not be put literally into English. It was a dignified version which blended the dignity of speech with popularity of understanding. Of this King James Version, C.B. McAfee, in his book The Greatest English Classic, has said, "It is universally accepted as a literary masterpiece, as the noblest and most beautiful book in the world, which has exercised an incalculable influence upon religion, upon manners, upon literature, and upon character."
In discussing the literary merits and influence of a translation of the Scriptures, one must be careful to make two distinctions. First of all, between the literary qualities inherent in the original and the literary qualities peculiar to the translation. Secondly, between the influence of content and the influence of style. I've heard the phrase, "the salt of the earth," ascribed to the genius of Tyndale and to the homely concreteness of native English vocabulary, both of which play an undeniable part in the excellence of the King James Version. But Salt of the Earth, as you probably know, is a translation of the Greek. Also, it would be a mistake to attribute the familiarity of the phrase "salt of the earth" to the influence of the King James Version, since the phrase is not peculiar to that translation. It would be better attributed to the qualities and influence of the Scriptures themselves. Tonight, I want to focus on two literary qualities of the King James Version that make it, I think, unique among translations in English: its diction and its rhythm. Before taking these up in detail, I would like to suggest some historical and literary factors that helped bring into being, in the first decade of the 17th century, what Professor John Livingston Lowes has called the noblest monument of English prose. When the revisers began their work, Shakespeare was writing Antony and Cleopatra, the last of his great Jacobean tragedies. The great Elizabethan age of lyric and dramatic poetry was coming to a close, and English literature was on the threshold of its greatest age of prose, the highly formalized, majestic, cadenced prose of Milton, Thomas Brown, and Jeremy Taylor. There was still an infatuation with the sounds of language and a love of cadenced speech. The strange phenomenon of this sudden burst of literary achievement in the late 16th and early 17th century in poetry and prose is difficult to explain. It came at the close of an era of intense nationalism that asserted itself in every area of English life. In Milton's words, England was, and I quote, a noble and puissant nation, rousing herself like a strong man after sleep and shaking her invincible locks. In Renaissance England, writers tried to answer the call for a great national literature that would rival the literary achievements of the continent, much as the literary nationalism of the late 18th and 19th century in America attempted to create something unique from the resources of the American language and culture. This literary nationalism in England, in Renaissance England, prompted the efforts of poets like Spenser and Milton to write the great English epic, and I think influenced to some degree the stylistic concerns of the 1611 revisers. In diction, this literary nationalism had a very striking effect. The Renaissance saw a large influx of foreign vocabulary into the English language as a result, first of all, of humanism in fostering the study of Latin and Greek, and secondly, the result of trade in bringing the English into contact with many nations. Many writers felt, however, as patriotic Englishmen, that the use of foreign expressions, especially Latinisms, was artificial and pretentious. Good English style should be as pure as possible from foreign contamination. After all, couldn't the English language, if utilized properly, prove itself as fine an instrument for literary purposes as French or Italian or even Latin? The effect on the King James Version was a highly conservative diction, a remarkable preponderance of Anglo-Saxon words. In fact, 94% of the words in frequency of occurrence in the King James Version are from English, Anglo-Saxon derivation. This is remarkable. I don't know of any other writer, of any other work, that can come close to it. For the purpose of contrast, I refer to a translation at the opposite extreme, the Rheims-Douay version of 1582, the New Testament, the Rheims New Testament, and the Douay Old Testament in 1609 and 10, which translated high priest as arch synagogue and showbread as loaves of proposition. Hebrews 13:16 reads, "And beneficence and communication do not forget, for with such hosts God is promerited." Mark 8:37, "Or what permutation shall a man give for his soul?" Psalm 23:5, "Thou hast fatted my head with oil, and my chalice inebriating, how goodly is it." For the deep things of God, the Rheims Douay version read, "The profundities of God," the Latin a substitute. It read, "Give us this day our supersubstantial bread." In the King James Version, along with the preference for native vocabulary, was a notion of decorum in diction that was part of the Renaissance inheritance from Latin rhetoric. The diction of the King James Version combines with the energetic forthrightness of the native Anglo-Saxon idiom, which, by the way, was supremely realized in Tyndale's translations. It combines with this a certain elevation. The homely vigor of the Anglo-Saxon word stock combines with a sense of the poetic, of literary propriety, of dignity in choice of words. John Livingston Lodes has observed that the tradition of biblical revision in England, which was outlined by Dr. Vanosian, had had a winnowing effect on the phraseology of the translations. Each set of revisers carried the refining a little bit further, and the committee making the final revision of the committees that worked on the King James Version, there was a final committee that took the labors of the separate committees and revised them, spent over 2 years revising them, completed this process of selection. Many of their revisions were stylistic, polishing a phrase, changing an expression to something simpler and more direct, improving the rhythm. These changes were prompted by a sense of literary fitness. To illustrate what I referred to as the winning wing of the diction, let me cite the Bishops and Genevan version of a well-known verse. The Bishops reads, "He is such a man as hath good experience of sorrows and infirmities." The Genevan, "A man full of sorrows and hath experience of infirmities." The King James Version, "As you well know, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." You can notice the smoothing of the syntax there. Regarding the point that I made of the balance between the colloquialism and the ornate, I cite several modern versions of 1 Corinthians 13:1. The Williams reads, "I am only a rattling pan or a clashing cymbal." Weymouth, "I am a blaring trumpet or a clanging cymbal." Berkeley version, "I am as noisy brass or a loud sounding cymbal." The Good News for Modern Man, "My speech is no more than a noisy gong or a clanging bell." And the Cotton Patch version, "I am a hollow sounding horn or a nerve-wracking rattle." The Living New Testament, "I would only be making noise." And the Revised Standard Version, "I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." I think in some of these cases the meaning may be improved. A tinkling cymbal strikes us as a little bit odd if we think about it, but certainly not the diction and not the rhythm. Two features of the diction should be given special notice. First of all, it is deliberately archaic. It was archaic in its own time. It was some 20 or 30 years archaic. The translators, as you well know, retained the endings EST and ETH from the second and third person singular in the present tense. These endings, by the way, had been lost already in London speech, although they existed in the dialects. Also, the translators retained the thee and thou for the first person singular, nominative and objective. These were rapidly being replaced by you for both cases, singular and plural. You may be interested to know that the distinction between the thee-thou forms and you was largely social in Shakespeare's time. The thee-thou forms were familiar forms of address. You in the singular was proper address for a superior. This relates to the custom of using the plural for royalty. And it's interesting that today the usage has reversed itself. We think of thee and thou as formal rather than familiar. The revisers archaized for stylistic reasons, I think. The archaic diction gives a certain elevation of tone, especially in poetic and prophetic passages. Secondly, and I think more importantly, they had a very serious reason for using slightly archaic diction. And they were not naive about the fact that meanings of words tend to change. And they wanted to encase the precious scriptures in language whose meaning was already fixed, was not subject to the flux of modern usage. The result of this fusion of simple Anglo-Saxon directness and literary decorum is an artistic balance that had not been achieved by earlier translations and has certainly not been attained since. It has simplicity and majesty, neither vulgar nor ornate. One thinks of the words of Ben Jonson, "Pure and neat diction I love," as expressing a similar ideal. T.S. Eliot, reviewing the New English Bible, gives special attention to the diction. He finds objectionable the deliberate colloquialism of the diction. He notices such examples as, "Do not feed your pearls to pigs," where the King James has, "Cast not your pearls before swine." Of the house built upon sand, he quotes, "Down it fell with a great crash." Of the words of Christ concerning Moses on divorce, he reads, "A man who divorces his wife must give her a note of dismissal," which strikes T.S. Eliot and me as a rather casual type of thing, certainly much more casual than a bill of divorcement. Eliot concludes that if the New English Bible were used, and I quote, "were used only for private reading, it would be merely a symptom of the decay of the English language in the middle of the 20th century. But the more it is adopted for religious services, the more it will become an active agent of decadence." The second literary quality of the King James Version that I think gives it an ascendancy over other translations in English is its rhythm. The revisers had a good ear for cadence. They had been trained in a rhetorical tradition that went back to the Greeks. A formal prose to them was oratorical prose, and it had rhythm. As young schoolboys, they had cut their teeth on Cicero, and everybody knew that Cicero had classified and named the different types of cadences in prose. Ciceronian style was the model of formal prose in the days of Elizabeth. Schoolboys tried to be English Ciceros in their classrooms in order to escape the wrath of their schoolmasters. Now, what we call a cadence was known to medieval and Renaissance rhetoricians as a cursus, C-U-R-S-U-S, cursus. And it was much more precisely formulated than we realize when we think of a cadence. A cursus is a patterning of syllables at the end of a clause or phrase, unit, so as to provide a falling rhythm. formal prose sought to shape the ends of syntactical members of a sentence in order to fulfill the requirements of a cursus with reasonable frequency. Cicero had three main types of cursus. Medieval Latin recognized many variations. The basic formula was the dactyl and the trochee. A dactyl is a three-syllable foot that has the accent on the first syllable, such as manifold, manifold. A trochee is a two-syllable foot that has the accent on the first syllable, such as blessings. You put those together and you have a cursus, manifold blessings. This was recognized as a kind of ideal rhythm for the close of a sentence unit. First of all, I'll read some examples here of the cursus. Notice the end of the sentence. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Son of the morning is a cursus. Son of the morning. Son of the morning. Notice the falling rhythm there. Accent on sun and morn. Summer is ended. Summer is ended is a cursus. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Silence before him is a cursus. Glory to God in the highest. God in the highest. Seek him that maketh the seven stars in Orion. Stars in Orion is a cursus. I've noticed that in the first psalm, there are 15 clause and phrase units, punctuated as units. Of these 15 clause and phrase units, seven end in a strict cursus, such as these I've mentioned. And five more are standard variations of the basic cursus. Now, thus, we see that 12 of the 15, or 4 out of the 5, clause or phrase units in the first psalm have endings that are carefully shaped according to the requirements of the cursus. I cite the 7 regular examples: seed of the scornful, rivers of water, fruit in his season, doeth shall prosper, stand in the judgment, way of the righteous, ungodly shall perish. 2 Peter 3:9 offers an even more striking example of the cursus. I hope I don't weary you with this. I'm trying to give you a clear, substantial support of a generalization that we often hear about the rhythms of the King James Version. Now, notice that you have 5 phrase or clause units broken up by commas here. If you'll notice, each of these ends in a cursus. Cerning his promise, some men count slackness, suffering to usward, any should perish, come to repentance. In Psalm 23, notice the first clause here, Lord is my shepherd, is a cursus. The third, down in green pastures. The fourth, side the still waters. The variation of the basic cursus formula adds an extra unaccented syllable to the first foot, such as in the phrase, honorable mention, honorable mention. And if we take that into consideration, we can see still more. I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega is this variety of cursus. And then beginning and the ending, beginning and the ending. From begin to the end there is another one. A passage which is, I think, very striking in this type of curses. Ho, and then everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. And the last item omits the final foot. But those 4 are very beautiful examples of that type of curses. And I could mention many more. These came flooding into my mind when I thought about it. The heavy punctuation in the King James Version, as Dr. Panosian has already pointed out, breaks the sentences into many short units, which provides a greater opportunity for rhythmical shaping. The heavy punctuation, of course, as you've heard, is to assist and guide oral reading. The punctuation is rhetorical, not grammatical. It controls pace and pause rather than clarifying sentence structure. Some of you students who we've tried to teach punctuation to have, I think, had some problem because of your familiarity with the King James Version. The King James Version is not a model of modern punctuation. The comma has a certain pause value, the semicolon a little greater pause value, the colon a still greater pause value, and the period is, of course, a long stop. I think if you'll practice reading by the punctuation, sometimes you will be surprised at how clear and how beautiful it is. Rhythm in the King James Bible is not confined, however, to the ending of phrases and clauses. It frequently runs throughout sentences and paragraphs, sometimes approaching the regularity of meter and poetry. The first group of examples exemplify what I have called isochronous accent. Isochronous simply means that the beat recurs at
regular intervals of time. The number of syllables may vary, but the beat continues. I'm going to read this and notice how regularly the beat falls on the important words. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not just poetic, there's emphasis there. There's force there. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Notice how it spreads that word, long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. An almost metronomic regularity. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. A highly regular rhythm. Even more strict is the rhythm of blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now then F.F. Bruce has found these next examples of hexameter. Now that is, hexameter is a line that has 6 feet. That is, accents plus the unaccented syllables. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Those two are my own contributions. The sun to rule by days, an iambic, 3 feet, and then the anapestic, for his mercy endureth forever, 6 feet. Bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron. It's a beautiful rhythm there. These other examples I have here of rhythmical parallelism. The translators were quick to see that in the original languages, particularly in the Hebrew, in the poetic parts of the Bible, there is a rhythm set up. Antithetical rhythm, parallelism in the original languages, and they sought to bring this out by the rhythms of their translation. Some of these are not from the Psalms, they're from various parts of the Bible. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending is perfectly balanced. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Is balanced. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. It's very remarkable. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. It's balanced. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. It's perfect balance. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. Is a beautiful example. One of the most admired passages in the Bible from a literary standpoint is the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. These, I think, are sufficient to make the point that the revisers had a good ear for rhythm, and they consciously tried to use the rhythm not just for decoration, but to heighten the sense. Regarding the last example, which is not really strictly anything, but I think is one of the finest examples of rhythm in the King James Bible, I'm going to quote John Livingston Lowes on the rhythm of prose as distinct from poetry. Prose rhythm is not the rhythm of verse. It is infinitely more varied. less susceptible to formulation, ebbing and flowing, sometimes even surging, pulsing, throbbing, with the systole and diastole of the emotion, controlled or unrestrained, which gives it birth. And it is that heightening of rhythmic quality, whenever thought is deeply tinged with feeling, that characterizes elevated as over against purely expository prose. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. Can it be that the cadences of the King James Version are due as much to the emotional responses of the revisers to the material they were working with as to the formulae of Latin rhetoricians? If so, the translators of such modern versions as the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible are doubly walled off from this type of stylistic achievement. They are over 300 years further from Cicero and light years away from the revisers' fervent dedication to their awesome task of translating the Word of God.
The King James Bible had a knack for the phrase which gripped you with truth. And I think in particular of Isaiah 59:19. Let me read it for you. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Somehow there's something about that that grips your soul. It puts a little iron in your marrow. It's not just the style, and the style is beautiful. It's the truth that's involved. And I must confess that verse is far clearer in the English than it is in the Hebrew. If you have checked other translations, none of them come out quite that same way. Some of them may be more accurate, but they limp slightly. This one charges. That's a characteristic of the King James Bible. It is truth on fire, and that does something for you. Now, I too must talk about the style of the King James Bible, but rather the style as it influences the doctrine, the theology. In the first place, the King James Bible was not a Bible of innovation. They were not trying to do new things with this translation. As you have already heard from its history, they were attempting to draw the finest translations that they could in the past and utilize those phrases. They changed things only where they had to for sense or doctrine or accuracy. And so when they found a particularly apt phrase in the Bishop's Bible or the Genevan Bible, it shows up again in the King James. They were deliberately drawing these phrases that tended to stick in the mind. They coined, of course, some of their own, which were matchless in their beauty and in their truth, but at the same time they were not striving for innovation. They were striving for a language which would somehow best express the truth. And to a large extent, they succeeded. Now, there is a problem in connection with this. One of the standards that they had was that they would not use the same word all through the Bible to translate the same original word. Now, stylistically, this is good. This leads to variety in language, which is pleasant, but it also leads to some problems in accuracy, where the reader who is trying to trace a train of thought and looking for that word may find several English words and not realize that it's the same Greek word or the same Hebrew word. So there is a problem there. One example of this, which is quite striking, is James chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The word for clothing in the Greek occurs there, but it is translated by the King James three different ways: clothing, apparel, and raiment. Now, if you were looking for that particular word, of course you would not see it there. You would see three words. What is even more serious is the Greek word abide in John 15. In the first 16 verses of John 15, that word abide occurs 11 times. But if you're looking in the King James, you will find it is translated continue, remain, and abide. And again, if you're looking for that recurring emphasis, that repetition which is deliberate for the truth involved, you will be misled because you will not see it. Now, admittedly, this is a power in style, but it is a flaw in accuracy. There are also typographical errors in the King James, and because of its magnificence, it has been a tendency to preserve those typographical errors unless they were heretical or most obvious. There is one very obvious one that has remained regardless. In Matthew 23:24, there is the familiar phrase in which Christ reproaches the Pharisees for straining at a gnat, but swallowing a camel. Now that strain at a gnat is assuredly to strain out a gnat. There's no doubt about that. The Greek word means that, and this was a phrase in current English at that time. It was just simply a typographical error, and it has remained for 300 years. And so people who puzzle at that, strain at a gnat, they deserve to puzzle. Now, there are some poor translations in the King James Bible. Because of this style, they were striving for this style, this rhythm, this speech, and they were not always looking for the exact word. They had a rather quaint way of looking at it in the preface, which Dr. Panosian has already quoted for you. They said that they did not feel that they should take one word out of the English language and give this the blessing of God and exile another, you know. They would rather vary their vocabulary and let all the words share in this great blessing. Well, this is a noble purpose. But in the meantime, the accuracy suffers a little bit. One of these examples is Matthew 23:35. This is Christ's solemn reproach to Jerusalem in its willful sin, in which he says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, that last phrase, between the temple and the altar, was not the altar in the temple? What was the problem here? The problem was that there were two Greek words involved which they do not distinguish between. This word is the word sanctuary, literally. Zacharias was slain between the sanctuary, the building proper, and the altar, which was immediately in front of it. The whole area was called the temple, and so Christ could be said to be teaching in the temple and the multitudes listening. It doesn't mean that he was in the sanctuary where only the priests were allowed. He was in the court. And so when they use this, between the temple and the altar, you have a conflict in thought there. What does this mean? It meant between the sanctuary, the building proper, and the altar in front of it. When you see that, that is very clear. But again, they were striving for a style that did not allow that precision. Then in Mark 15:27, it states that Christ was crucified between two thieves. Now, when you speak of the word thief, you think of a petty purse snatcher. And this is not the word for this one, because this is the Greek word for a bandit, a highwayman, an armed robber who will relieve you of your goods in broad daylight. It's not the idea of a sneak thief. So a word like brigand or revolutionary or guerrilla, something like this perhaps in modern speech. But certainly the word bandit would be much more appropriate than just thief. It was not one who worked by stealth, but one who worked with all boldness in broad daylight. Then there is the reference in John 3:10, where Nicodemus is addressed by the Lord, and the Lord says, "Art thou the teacher of Israel, and knowest thou not these things?" And the King James misses that article in front of the teacher. "Art thou a teacher?" That misses the point there, because Nicodemus was not just a rabbi. He was the teacher of Israel. He had national standing. This is why he came at night. He was ashamed to be such a renowned personage and to come to this relatively unknown, uneducated rabbi for information. So he comes at night, and the Lord reproaches him for being this the teacher of Israel and still ignorant of spiritual things. Now, perhaps we cannot fault the King James too much for that article, because, frankly, they did not understand too much about the Greek article. That came later on, so they often missed the presence or absence of the article. Then there is the problem about the word for hell. There are again two Greek words involved. The word Hades is the word for the realm of the departed, where all the dead go. And then there is hell, the lake of fire, Gehenna. And the King James translates both of these by hell. Consequently, you have the difficult verse in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, where the King James says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is hell. It should have been death and Hades, death delivering up the bodies of men and Hades delivering up the spiritual nature of man, reunited to be cast into hell, the lake of fire. That would have been much clearer. But again, that precision was not found. Now, all this perhaps is a matter of style, but now we come to doctrine proper. And here, the King James is strong. As has already been pointed out, they were deliberately trying to be impartial in their doctrine. In that day, there were militant Baptists who reminded the scholars on the translation committee that the word baptizo ought to be translated immerse, as every good Baptist knows, of course. The translators refused to do this. Instead, they transliterated the word baptize. And this was a mark of tremendous wisdom. They were not only aware of the classical usage in these terms, they were aware of the possibilities of division among brethren by getting a sectarian translation that would favor one group and alienate others. So they deliberately avoided settling the problem of the mode of baptism. They simply called it baptize, and each one of the denominations could put their own interpretation on that. That was a stroke of real wisdom. Now, they did this again and again. There is an interesting book in our library by Ward Allen called Translating for King James. It gives the long-lost notebooks of John Boys, who was one of the translators and who was one of the revisers in that select group who, in an astonishingly short time, went through to edit and revise the entire Bible for final publication. Now, there's a clue to how they did that so fast. They did not go through it to change everything. They went to the problem passages and weighed the disputed points. And naturally, this speeded things up considerably. But we see from this notebook, which was lost for so many years, that's kind of a detective story in itself as to how that was found. This professor at Vanderbilt University in this country came across the reference that this notebook of John Boy's had been given to the Oxford Library, and that it should be in that library. And he wrote to them, since it had disappeared out of sight for centuries, and they, of course, informed him that it was not there. But he had the reference, and the reference included the very number and the shelf where that book could be found. And he wrote back and listed that. And they went to look, and lo and behold, there it was, that notebook that they had not seen for nearly three centuries. So this is an extremely valuable one. And in this, we see example after example of how, on the disputed points, these revisers weighed carefully what they should do, and where the scriptures were ambiguous, they made their translation ambiguous. They did not settle a doctrine one way or another. Where the scripture was not clearly decisive in its meaning, they left it just that vague. Now again, this is a stroke of brilliant wisdom. In most translations, the translator will commit himself, one interpretation or another. But in this, they were very temperate in what they were doing. They intended to be impartial. They did not favor the high churchmen. They did not favor the low churchmen or the Puritans or the Baptists. They were striving for a translation for the Christian church that every member of Christendom could read with blessing and benefit and without being repulsed by denominational peculiarities. They succeeded in a masterful fashion. The King James has a tremendous number of the great theological words, words that have become part of Christianity for us. Let me refer you to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 28, that heart of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. In that passage, we will not take time to read all the words righteousness, justified, redemption, propitiation, and other forms are used here. Well, you say, those are long words. Yes, they are. And they have often fixed for the believer his faith on these great doctrines of the faith. This righteousness is the righteousness which God gives apart from the deeds of the law. It is not something worked up. It is granted by God. Justified is God's act in declaring the man righteous, not in sanctification. It is God's clearly his pronouncement of justification. The word redemption, buying back from the slave market. We are redeemed, purchased by Christ from sin, death, and the devil. This propitiation, the sacrifice that removes the guilt of man and makes possible God's forgiveness and fellowship with man. These words are just simply staggering in their content when you realize this. This has produced generations of preachers who majored in these doctrines and could inveigh against the heretics that would tread upon these precious truths. Another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where the great words reconciliation, imputing, ambassadors, and other terms are used. Again, these words have simply gone into our religion. When we profess to be Christian, these words come to mind. They're part of our faith, and they are fixed there largely because of these translations in which the King James translators use these terms with such precision and such beauty to convey God's infallible truth. There are some verses in the King James which are so memorable that it's doubtful if they can ever be replaced. When you consider, familiar passages like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can you improve on that? Can anyone improve on that? John 3:16, which all of you could quote to me in the King James. John 3:36 for another. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 17:3, for this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then there's Thomas's confession in chapter 20, verse 28, where he says, my Lord and my God. There's no way of improving this. This is just memorable, that's all. It's a kind of phraseology that has crystallized truth into a form that grips the heart and sticks in your memory. Then there is Hebrews 5:8. The King James has an astonishing knack for translating the subjunctive. The subjunctive was much more common back in 1611, and they rarely miss that. This is one of the strong points in the grammatical structure of the King James. But in Hebrews 5:8, there is no subjunctive in the Greek, and yet they translate that, though he were a son, reflecting upon the sonship of Christ, that though he were is distinctly a subjunctive translation, implying that there might be some doubt about the matter. But that in the Greek is a participle and ought to be translated by a simple indicative, as all participles are. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. There is no doubt about the sonship. It is clearly stated in that verse in the Greek. He was a son, and yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Now, considering the theology of these King James translators, that is difficult to tell how they made a slip like that. The subjunctive being one of their strong points, that is certainly a grievous slip. We must consider for a moment the spiritual worth of these translators. It has been touched upon just slightly, but these were men of tremendous spirituality as well as scholarship. In any generation, in any age, they would have stood out as most devout men and most learned men. Dr. Panosian already referred to Lancelot Andrews who was the chairman of the translation committee at Westminster, that translated from Genesis through 2 Kings. Lancelot Andrews was a brilliant linguist who mastered a dozen or more languages, who knew the Semitic languages in particular to perfection. He was a man who could read Greek and Hebrew as easily as he could read English. And at the same time, he was a man of a peculiarly devout bent of mind. As a good Anglican, of course, he wrote his prayers out, and he prayed them through every day. That was not meant for public consumption. In his own room, he had his manuscript in which these prayers for every day in the week were written out, and he prayed them through day after day. And it was only after his death that they found that manuscript, tear-stained, dog-eared, obviously worn from many years of devout praying. But that whole manuscript was in Greek and Hebrew. To this day, the private devotions of Lancelot Andrews is an inspiring devotional book to read. If you know Greek, you might even tackle it in Greek. It's beautiful. But this man who had such great spirituality also had such technical grasp that to pray in Greek and to pray in Hebrew was no different than to pray in English. Now, when you consider all of this, you must recognize another thing, that the King James is a language of great spirituality, and yet it is not the same thing as the inspired text. James M. Gray, in the work entitled The Fundamentals, has said this: "The record for whose inspiration we contend is the original record. The autographs or parchments of Moses, David, Daniel, Matthew, Paul, or Peter, as the case may be, and not any particular translation or translations of them whatever. There is no translation absolutely without error." Now, this is what we hold as fundamentalists. We are not saying that the King James Version is verbally inspired. We are saying that the Greek and the Hebrew is verbally inspired. Now, what does that do to a translation? It means that that translation is inspired insofar as it agrees with that Greek and Hebrew. Now, in the translation of the King James, there was a remarkable coincidence in thought and in doctrine between that original text and what was in the English. But in the translator's preface, the King James scholars say this, that the meanest translation is still the Word of God. You can say the same about the Douay Version, or about any of these translations, no matter how poor and wretched, they're still the Word of God, with the power to save men's souls. However, we must strive not only just for the Word of God in that sense, we must strive for accuracy and precision. When it comes to that, what we are committed to is the absolutely infallible verbal inspiration of the Greek and the Hebrew. And this is why you ministerial students study Greek. You graduate students study Hebrew. It is because that is the standard, nothing else. There is one more point we must raise, and that is the text that the King James scholars had. They were using the so-called Textus Receptus, which Desiderius Erasmus drew up. Erasmus drew together the manuscripts that he could find and printed a version of the Greek New Testament. And of course, all the translations of that time used Erasmus' Greek Testament, largely. Now, Erasmus was a Roman Catholic. When Luther launched the Reformation, Erasmus perceived quite clearly that Luther was correct in what he was doing, and he agreed that the reform was desperately needed. He did not have the courage to join him. And this is significant. The one who drew up this text was a compromiser. Then he had some practical difficulties. The Textus Receptus is sometimes built upon rather shaky ground. Because, for example, in Revelation 22, Erasmus had only one manuscript for the book of Revelation. And the last page was torn off. What to do? Well, he did what a veteran scholar would do. He took the Latin Vulgate and translated the Latin into Greek. Now, there are words that show up in that last page that are not in any Greek manuscript anywhere. Well, he didn't have one to follow. He was going by the Latin, and his translation was, in some cases, a new creation. So it is kind of ridiculous for a modern pastor, as we have some in this country, who will say that the Textus Receptus is the inspired word of God, when you realize it was only invented in Erasmus' time in the 1500s, in part, and that that came from the Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate, which is not exactly what they want to say either. Now, we must also confess that in our present state of study, all of the great manuscripts on which a modern Greek text is based were unknown, or at least unusable, for the King James scholars. The only one that they really knew about was the Codex Vaticanus, which was in the Vatican Library and which the Catholics refused to let anyone see. The King James scholars wanted to see that one desperately, and they would have been able to produce a far improved translation had they had access to that. But we must recognize that the so-called Sinaiticus, the Alexandrinus, the Vaticanus, the Ephraemi Rescriptus, these four greatest manuscripts which we have that date back to the 4th and 5th centuries were all unavailable to the King James scholars. In addition, they lacked the papyrus manuscripts, so-called P52, P64, that date back to the 2nd century, and P66, P75, that go back to the 2nd or 3rd centuries. Obviously, these are much more ancient than anything the King James translators had access to. The manuscripts they had were all limited to the 9th, 10th, and 11th centuries, which means now we have manuscripts going back 600 to 800 years before the manuscripts that they had. And their obvious purity is very apparent. Now, when we have said all of that, we must confess that they took what they had to use and did a marvelous job with it. We can hardly blame them for not knowing what could be known only in later centuries. They produced a translation that probably will never be surpassed. Let me quote to you one brief paragraph from Bishop Westcott in his discussion on the history of the English Bible, in which he says this: "From the middle of the 17th century, the King's Bible, that is the King James, has been the acknowledged Bible of the English-speaking nations throughout the world simply because it is the best. A revision which embodied the ripe fruits of nearly a century of labor and appealed to the religious instinct of a great Christian people gained by its own internal character a vital authority which could never have been secured by any edict of sovereign rulers." This is indeed an apt phrase. May we conclude by saying we must have a balanced view of the King James Bible. On the one hand, we must avoid the extreme position that the King James Bible is outdated, a book that is archaic, and we have to have something that lives today. The King James is very much alive today. It is probably the most beautiful translation that we shall ever see in the English language, in all of its history, past or future. And yet, on the other hand, we must be careful that we do not regard the King James as the inspired standard toward which the Greek text and the Hebrew text can be corrected, as other extremists wish to do. We must remember that the Greek text and the Hebrew text is the inspired standard. Paul did not write the King James. He wrote the Greek. And we must never forget that. And therefore, we must conclude that the King James Bible is inspired insofar as it reflects that Greek and that Hebrew. But we can say with this discussion that it does reflect it to a remarkable degree and has embodied truth which has gone into the lives and the character of some 3 centuries of warriors of the faith. If you go through the list of the great preachers and evangelists, you will find that all of them were simply immersed in the King James Bible. Not for its literary value, but for its truth. For God spoke to them through this book. Now, we have said enough. I am sure in this period of an hour and a half, we have wearied the unlearned, because you need not know so much, and we have troubled some of the learned who know it already. But if this has accomplished anything, I hope it has driven you to go back to the book and to feast on the manna from heaven for a deep and rich spiritual blessing.